the continuance of the ministry of Jesus without his physical presence on earth. And we looked at last week how during the Jewish feast, he set his spirit upon his 12 apostles and maybe a few of the other disciples as well, but predominantly the 12. And how when the Spirit came, it was this loud noise like a rushing wind. I said it was kind of like a tornado, kind of like a hurricane. The noise was so great and powerful that the people who were there for the feast all came, not all of them, but a good portion of the Jewish people who were there for the feast came to see what the big fuss was about. And when they got there, there was this symbol of a flaming tongue over those men who had gotten this gift of tongues. And I don't want to make much of it last week. I'm not going to make much of it this week. It's not, the gift wasn't what was the most important thing happening that day. And I don't know that was a permanent kind of gift so much as it was to be able to communicate with those people there that they could hear in their own language the glories of God. That's what our text tells us. That what they were doing was speaking of the glory of God. That when they were filled with the Spirit, all they could do was speak of the goodness and glory and the power of God. And I said to you that oftentimes, that yes, when we become Christians, we get the Spirit of God, but there are times that we get filled with the Spirit. And I think it's in those moments that we're filled with the Spirit that all we can do is glorify God. And sometimes they're during odd times. Sometimes, And I contend that's when we need the filling of the Spirit the most, is during those times that it is kind of odd. During those times that you wouldn't give glory to God in your own strength, if that makes sense. I can think of my life, those circumstances and those instances in my life. One of them, I've shared this before, but there's a few newer people who may never heard this story before. And if you've heard it before, just bear with me. One of the people who was most influential in my life was my grandfather, Antonio. I was blessed to really have like two dads, my dad Dagoberto and my grandfather Antonio. I was blessed with two moms too, my mom and my grandma Ondina. When I was little, I don't know, you know what, when we're little, isn't it nice not to understand economics and finances and not to understand your family position and whether you had money or not? I don't think we had a lot of money when I was little, but I'd never known. When I was little, my grandfather turned his garage, many people do this, into a little efficiency apartment. That's where Dagoberto, Caridad, and Antonio lived. This little efficiency apartment next to my grandparents. Probably didn't have much money, I don't know, because I would assume if we had money, we wouldn't be living in my grandfather's apartment that he made for us. So we lived next door, and right next door was Grandma and Grandpa and my little cousin, who's really like my brother Isaac. And when I say that, people don't understand how I call my cousin my brother, but we just lived virtually in the same home. And so we had many moms and dads, but my grandfather and grandmother were instrumental in raising, they helped support my parents. A lot of families today, maybe this is a Hispanic thing, but I know a lot of families don't really do that so much. I mean, you know, you don't live with grandma and grandpa and they don't really, you see them so often, but I saw them every day. My grandfather was the one that would get me ready for school in the morning. Every morning he would make sure little Antonio was dressed, and every morning he would feed me my breakfast, and when I'd come home from school, he'd be waiting on the porch for me in his rocking chair. And that's where I first learned about theology. That's where I first learned about God, to be honest with you, is on the porch with my grandfather. And I apparently would preach sermons back then. And my aunt has all those recordings. I just wonder if they probably were better than the ones I preach now before the cynicism of life affected me, before I had lived, when it was just pure childlike faith. Whatever the case is, this is what I would do. And he was so influential in my life. I mean, I loved my father and I loved my grandfather. I sometimes feel guilty. I don't know those equally, but whatever. I remember one summer, and I was scared that would be this summer with our son Noah. That was a summer that I didn't want to go home. And so we let Noah stay with my parents during vacation this week. And I thought, oh boy, I think I was his age when I didn't want to go home. And that'd take me home kicking and screaming because I wanted to stay with grandma and grandpa. We eventually moved out of the little duplex. We moved to Wachula. And left them in Miami, which was not a good thing. They quickly joined us. But so influential and so much. He impacted my life so much. 1995, I was a high school senior. Some of you are going, gosh, he's young. And some of you saying, holy moly, he's old. So I'm in that nice in-between stage of life now, man. I'm not quite old yet. I'm not quite young anymore. I'm right there in the middle of 30. 95, my senior year of high school, my grandfather was always not really a healthy man, but he had heart problems. They took him into the hospital, and they did some kind of procedure, and they couldn't really get off the machine, and he didn't want to live on a machine or whatever, but he was functioning, he was breathing, he was talking like it was grandpa just hooked to a machine. I thought, let's just bring the machine home. I don't want to lose my grandfather. He said, I don't want to live on a machine. So not too far after my 18th birthday, at Sarasota Hospital, called me into the room and said, I'm done. I've fought the good fight. I'm going home. I can tend to you as a young child, because I know the society says at 18 you're an adult. But that's a load of bull malarkey. As a child, there was no good utterance of God that I was going to proclaim that day. I ran to the bathroom at Sarasota General Hospital, and I wept like I never wept before in my life. And I did what most people do, and I bargained with God. Spare my grandfather's life, and I will stop whatever. I promised all kind of promising things. And then I went into my grandfather's bedroom, and he spoke to me for the last time, and he said, let's just start singing some hymns. Maybe that's why I'm opposed to them now. I don't know. And we started singing. And slowly, my anger towards God, and I believe this is God just filling me with his spirit, turned into rejoicing. And suddenly I was able to glorify God with my grandfather as he was breathing his last breaths. And so I left that room thinking that's the last time I see my grandfather. And there was this little bit of hope with like, oh no, guess what? He's coming off the machine. He's okay. And I thought, yay, that's not the last time I see him. And so then I didn't have to worry about whether I did it wrong or not. And then a few hours later, they called me and said, Grandpa's gone. And I thought, well, there's no going back and redoing those last moments. My grandfather was such a generous man. He knew that I wanted to go on this ski retreat with the church youth group. And so he said, don't come to my funeral. Go on the ski retreat. And if you go to my funeral, I'll make sure that something happens to you. And I always wondered how he's going to make sure that happened to me, because he was a very Christian man. He didn't believe in spirits and ghosts. But I listened and went. And that first night was probably one of the loneliest nights of my life, because when we went to the ski retreat, you know, you usually have to bunk with other people. And this ski retreat, for whatever reason, I got the basement with the biggest bedroom in the whole condo. And there was dudes sleeping on the floor upstairs. And there was two dudes, this was weird, sleeping on the couch, but no one would sleep with me. On my big king-size bed in the whatever. And I felt so alone, but sometime around the middle of the night, there it was again, just me and the Spirit of God just comforting me in a way that I couldn't be comforted by another human being. So the next morning, I was ready to proclaim his goodness again. So that's, in essence, kind of what's happening to the disciples. They are filled with the Spirit, and they're telling of the goodness. In this instance, though, something is happening different than they're used to. Christianity is not coming to establish a new religion. It's coming to fulfill Judaism. It's not coming to replace it. It's coming to complete it. It's coming to, and this is what the New Testament tells us, that the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ and the things to come. And so they're not coming to abolish Judaism or replace it. They're coming to fulfill it. But the problem is, could you imagine, and I've been thinking about this all this week in my own life, if your whole life you've been taught that God operates like this, and God is this and that, and all of a sudden this guy shows up and says to you, God is not just Yahweh, he's Yeshua. You'd have a hard time just jumping ship to this Yeshua guy, right? Could you imagine? You and I have been raised Christian, most of us, a lot of us, for a good portion of our life. Imagine someone shows up next week and says to you, yeah, it's not just Yahweh and Yeshua, it's also Sophia. Is also God. Wisdom. Some people say that wisdom is a female part of God, and that that's the third and the Trinity. I don't buy that. I'm just saying, could you imagine if someone said that to you next week? You go, wait a minute. I need to know that God is doing something different. Now, we rest because the scriptures indicate to us that God is done. He said, in essence, I'm not giving you new revelation. All that you have in need for godliness, I've given to you. They didn't have that word from God yet. And as they're resting and waiting for God to do something, he does something miraculously to show them that his spirit is upon these 12 men, to show them that his spirit was in Christ. Remember, the dove came upon Jesus. Well, in this case, a flaming tongue came upon these men to show these Jews who are there, who are, what was the word? I can't remember the word. I have to look it right now. It's right here. Devout. To show these devout Jews that indeed God is now operating through these apostles. That Jesus, Messiah, did indeed come. That Jesus was Messiah. And he's fulfilled the law. They needed to see that. They needed to understand that. And so we have this supernatural instance there. I don't know that God's not still doing supernatural stuff, but does he need to do supernatural stuff in North America? I don't know that he needs to, because at the end of the day, as I look at our society, I believe God could do the most supernatural things in the world, and then we'd just go right over our heads, and we'd just say something else happened. Or it wasn't real, and I didn't really experience it because we've been programmed that way, right? And it doesn't help that men in our society, in our day and age, can manufacture stuff that looks almost real, and we could buy it hook, line, and sinker. So I understand why we are skeptics. I get that. Not so on that day. So God descended his spirit upon a dove on Jesus, and his spirit descended upon these men in the shape of a flaming tongue, flame, I think, because fire often represented God. That was just the way he would often show up. The tongue thing, I don't know. My guess is that because what they were doing is speaking in a foreign tongue, and maybe that was a way to identify who was speaking another language, because apparently these guys had no idea they were speaking other languages. We wrapped up our text last week with the people who are witnessing just going, "What must we do now?" And then another third or another part of them said, they've got some new wine because people don't act like, they're acting like drunken fools. And so that's where our story picks up. Our story picks up with this question of what do we do in light of what we just witnessed? In light of hearing rushing wind and seeing flaming tongues and seeing people who are talking other languages. Some say they're just drunk, but what do we do? I mean, if they're drunk, we got to do something. If they're not, what do we do with what we're just witnessing? Again, I don't want to make more of this, but notice here that the gift is not about the person. It's not edifying the person who's speaking the foreign language. It's all about what the other people are perceiving. I've often heard this and believe this of signs, because people say, well, that's a sign gift, but then they often talk about how it's good for them and how your salvation isn't full until you have this sign kind of a gift. A sign isn't meant for the building. The sign is not meant to encourage the people in here, right? The sign is to draw people to whatever's in there. A sign, that by definition is what a sign does. That sign outside that we put together with Journey, it does no good for that sign. That sign is not edified by being out there. That sign's not like, oh good, I'm glad they took care of some of my rot. I'm glad that they put some new board on there. I'm glad that it's not faded anymore. The sign could care less, right? The sign is intended what? Someone to drive down the road and go, oh, what is that? Whether it works or not, it's another topic of discussion, but that's the point of a sign. If we all had the same sign, would it continue to be a sign? I think not. I just be honest with you. I think at one point, the first dude that put a what is it they call those Vegas signs? What kind of sign? Neon sign? The first dude probably got a lot of traffic. But now the whole street is just endued with these signs. It's almost like they're not even there anymore. A part of you just goes, I can't even look at all the different signs because it's just a mass of light. Does that make sense? And in that instance, the sign has ceased to be a sign. It is now just a nuisance. A good sign is one that one sees and it stands out and goes, aha. That's what happened on this day of Pentecost, was a sign that made these people go, what in the world is going on? And so Peter, not Jesus, Peter, although Peter fulfilling the ministry of Jesus and continuing the ministry of Jesus, stands up, filled in the Spirit. Remember, he is now filled with the Spirit of God to speak the words of God. And you remember, Jesus promised him to wait. And when the Spirit would fall upon him, he would stand in power and reveal truth in power. Remember, and they would remember things. Peter now, filled with the Spirit, stands up after people said, what are we supposed to do? And the other said, are they drunk? Here's Peter's response. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice, listen to me, I'm now Italian, this is a voice, finally I'm living to my name, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Just want to stop real quick. I love it. He stands up, filled with the Spirit, and the first thing he says to them, I know that you think that they're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No one's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And to that, I want to say, Peter, you've never been in North America. Where you start getting drunk at 3 a.m. or whatever. I don't even know, right? But whatever the case is, hey, but to them, they buy it. They go, oh, well, okay. I mean, people don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. I get that. Now, this isn't, by the way, this is not my endorsement for you to go out and go drink wine if you're against that. But notice here that he doesn't say they've never drunk wine. He's just letting them know they're not drunk now. There's a difference there. Again, I can only come from my own perspective and background, where I was raised my whole life to see that alcohol is the devil's brew. Well, anything that we take and misuse, you just attach the word devil's whatever to it. Technology, my father insists that the internet is the mark of the beast, and he has told me, okay, not really the mark of the beast, but he insists that it's evil, and he has told me that the one way that God will never communicate is with email. And I just want to be like, well, Dad, he spoke to a donkey one day, so tell me he can't use the internet. But whatever. Is the internet good or evil? It depends on what we do with it. I see plenty of evil on the internet. I see plenty of evil on my Fios cable box. I see plenty of evil being done in cars. But does that make the thing evil? What we do with the gifts of God is what makes it evil or not. And I refuse to make any more, and I would have in my past, hermeneutical jump ropes to say that Jesus did not turn water into literal wine. The case in point here is not that they had never drank wine, is that they're not filled with wine. They're filled with the Spirit. And indeed, that's going to come up again later when he says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, not saying not to drink wine, but don't fill yourself with the effects of it. Rather, be filled with the Spirit of God. Because whatever case is, apparently when you get filled with the Spirit that day, it might have looked like you were drunk. And he wanted to make the clear distinction that at 9 a.m., they had not been hitting the new wine. They were filled with the Spirit. And he goes on now to speak in their own terminology, their own understanding. Remember, I said to you, he's not abolishing Judaism, so what is he going to use? But the very sacred scriptures that they hold true. So he says, he starts quoting from prophet Joel. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he goes to this prophecy of Joel, to say, what you are witnessing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. These are the last days, says Peter in essence. Peter says to that congregation before him on that day, we are living in the last days, and I say to you as a pastor that we are living in the last days. Now don't hear that and confuse me for the guys who are going to give you a date, because I'm not that guy. Notice Peter doesn't give him a date. He just says that Joel said the last days are coming, and I want you to know those days are here, that God is pouring His Spirit upon men and women, and that God is allowing men and women to have dreams and visions and have prophecy, Peter was saying to them. And what are they doing? They're testifying about the judgment, in essence. That's what the Joel passage is all about. If we had time, and we don't, if we had time, we'd go back and look at the Joel passage. That passage is clearly a judgment passage. The last days are preparing us for the final judgment. It says the last days started when Jesus ascended to heaven. How long are the last days going to be? I have no idea. Nor do I have the authority to know such things. Of those issues, Jesus said, only the Father in heaven knows. He has not revealed that. And so we are to live each and every last day as though they are the last, knowing that judgment is coming. In essence, what he's saying to that congregation that day. Joel's words were this: the Spirit would come, they would start to prophesy, and know this, that judgment follows. Now, I love it because he doesn't just leave them in judgment. Look what he says: and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there is saving from this judgment. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, Peter says, will be saved from the impending judgment. But let them not make a mistake and understand that judgment's not coming. It is those who will call upon the name of the Lord who shall be excused from that sort of a judgment in the final day. But notice what he said: judgment is coming. I would say you've got to be pretty filled with the Spirit, though, to stand up before that crowd of Jewish people and then especially start to proclaim the message he's about to proclaim to them, because it's about to get even more poignant. But he wants them to understand that the final days are upon them and that the very end will be a judgment. But if they will call upon the Lord, they shall escape that kind of a judgment. You know, we often think about that because we don't like to get wrapped up in this idea of last days kind of thing, right? I mean, that's not the thing. I don't spend my days thinking about I'm in the last days, because then you cease to live life when you start thinking along those lines, or you live them more fully. I don't know. It's half a dozen one way or the other, right? All I know is this: I turn it on more than I do now. Country music, whatever, they understand that, right? There's a song about you don't start living until you're dying or something. I don't remember what that song's called, but I listened to it one day. I'm like, people get that concept. Well, Antonio, it's been a long time since Jesus ascended into heaven, and now you're still claiming it's the last days. Well, yeah, I am. I mean, he didn't give us a timeline on how long last days were. That's why I never get upset with someone when they say, well, you know, we're upon the last days. Okay, well, live like it's the last days. Like, well, I don't know what to tell you. But also don't go running around saying, Jesus, come back before you die, because maybe you're going to die tomorrow. The point of Joel, the point of Peter's sermon, isn't to pinpoint days and times. And I love how we get so wrapped up, by the way. I mean, last week we could get wrapped up on a 10-month series on the whole tongues issue and miss the whole point being this: God pouring his Spirit upon these people. And now we can get wrapped up our whole life trying to determine the ages of time and whether we're in different dispensations or not, and whether or not we're all millennial or premillennial or non-millennial or blah. And some of you are going, I don't even know what he's talking about. And I'm going, I know. We can entertain ourselves with that, but if we miss the point of this passage, and the point of the passage is quite simply this: the Spirit has fallen upon mankind. God is now pouring his Spirit upon flesh. That's a big thing. So that we can warn others of judgment coming. So that others may know that if they have faith or call upon the name of God, they shall be spared of this judgment. That's the point of what Peter is saying to them. I dare say the name of them are like, wait, time out, Peter. Can you tell me what time? Now, I know that Peter got wrapped up in that too, because Peter was like, wait a minute, I'm going to die before you come back, Jesus, but what about John? And people get wrapped up about that. Well, he said John wasn't going to die. No, he didn't. He said, what if it's my will that John shall not die? What's it to you? And again, I kind of go back to our communion table, right? When the world revolves around you, you want to have all the answers to everything. But when the world does not revolve around you, and you realize it revolves around someone else, there's just a time that you kind of rest and go, you know what? That is appointed to someone else, not me. And I'm okay with that. Again, listen, Jesus spoke of faith being childlike. And I said to you early on today that probably my best sermons were as a child. Because as a child, you just go, I don't understand that, and I'm okay with that. To a degree. I know that some of our kids, I live with one of them, and I taught one of them, most adorable little kid, he's going to be in the second grade next year, so, well, not that I'm going to be in that class anyways, who knows where I'll be, but I loved him. Little Hispanic boy, adorable, cutest thing when he was on his meds. When he wasn't on his meds, Lord help us all. Cutest little guy, though. I can't even just give you, just you'd have to see him, but he can't because all that, but whatever. But he would oftentimes, why? He would call me Cordovi, because he never said Mr., never. Didn't call anyone Mr. or Mrs. Everyone was just by their last name. Never Mr., never Mrs. My substitute's name, I told you guys this story, my substitute's name was Mr. H., and it was bothering him that he wouldn't call him Mr. H. He finally got the child trained, and the kid was calling the man Number H. Number H, little boy all day long. Why? Cordobi, why? Cordobi, you go to my house? No. Why? all day long. Let me tell you something that he never asked me when he was misbehaving, as long as he was on his meds. I'm going to change your color. I never got a why. He kind of understood. I was the person of authority and position. He never got a why are you changing my color. He was always just like, he did do this a lot. Me no want it. Yes. That's why I love kindergartners. They'll cry. The big kids look at you and go, change my color. Go ahead, change it. What you going to do? Change my color. He'd go, me no want it. I would turn around and smile. Yes. And then I'd look at him and go, if you can behave, we'll change it back to green. Yes. No, something in his little heart understood my authority, understood that there was no debating why I was changing his color. And because, you know, I'm a good teacher. If you don't sit in your seat, I'm changing your color. There was no why. There was a me no want it. I get that. I use that example, but also example as a child. I said to you, we lived in my grandfather's converted apartment. I never once thought, Daddy, why are we living in a garage? It's what my father provided for me, and I just lived there. And I enjoyed every last minute of being there. We had to move to Huachula. Yeah, there was that time in my life I was like, why? You're taking me from abuelo and abuela. You're taking me from my life. But at the end of the day, he's dad. And he knew what was best. And ultimately, he was right. I hate to think what I'd have become if I'd have stayed in Miami. Y'all hate to think. I might have been the next pit bull, though. Mr. Worldwide, 305. Whatever. That'd have been me. I tease Connie, tell him he's my brother. Anyways. I don't know. My father knew it was best for me. And at that young of age, I couldn't have wrapped my brain all around it, even if they'd invited me into the conversation. Could I have? That age, I just wanted to play with my G.I. Joes and Transformers. Could I have understood if we don't move, we can't? I wouldn't have, you know what I'm saying? And so in essence, I'm saying the same thing here in this context of here it is. The business and time of saying the final time is out of my hands. I'm not going to proclaim to you when that day is, but I am going to tell you this. The person who holds them in his hands have said this of it. When he's done, judgment is coming. Gratefully, mercifully, he said, if you call on my name, you'll be saved. That's what Peter proclaimed to them. And in essence, that's what we proclaim as well today, isn't it? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, verse 22, a man attested to you by God. A man attested to you by God. In other words, God himself has said, this is who he is. God has told you who he is. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So in other words, he goes, all right, he's kind of laid the foundations. We're living at the end days and judgment is coming. Call upon the Lord or you will not be saved. And now he's kind of condemning them what they'll be judged on. And here's what he said you're going to be judged on, these men in that congregation, or these women, people in the congregation. He's saying to them, God attested to you who Jesus was through works and signs and wonders. You should have recognized that he was Messiah. And instead of recognizing him as Messiah, you rejected him. Now, he points it very pointedly, does he not? You turned him over to be killed and crucified. He also softens the blow a little bit by saying this was the plan of God. But nonetheless, you're guilty for turning him over. And I suppose, I've said to you before, I am the last anti-Semitic person in the world. I'm the last I just like to have peace with most people. So races and differences are just pointless to me, but that's okay. And this is where a lot of Christians get, well, look, they delivered Jesus to be crucified. They missed that important part. This is the foreknowledge and plan of God. They kind of missed that part altogether. And what they miss is, here's their greatest sin. Not that Jesus was handed over, because without that, there would have been no hope for you and I. Their greatest sin is this, the rejection of the one that God said was Messiah. That's it. And whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, that right there is what is getting us all judged. The rejection of God's chosen one. The rejection of the one God has appointed. If God appoints it, then you don't reject it, kind of a thing, right? Again, when the world doesn't revolve around you, around God, if he appoints something to be true, you just say what? Yes, so be it. Make it so. Star Trek. Anyone else get that but Robert? Good. Anyways, that is, and so then he goes on to say to them, and we've had clues that Jesus would be Messiah, and one is David himself spoke of his offspring. And so he's using Psalm now, again, as a prophetic work that David understood, whether he fully did or not is another topic for discussion of the day, but that David understood that one of his offspring would be the chosen one, and that his chosen one, that God's chosen, would not see corruption, and that David's hope was that David would not stay or perish forever because God would send Messiah through his line. And so he's pointing Peter to that line being fulfilled in Jesus. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not send one of his, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, he's explaining that David prophecy for us, that David understood it to be his offspring. David understood that his offspring would sit on the throne forever and not David. And so he's using the very good tactic that we still use a lot of days in Christian circles, saying this, David, still in his grave. Jesus, not. You've heard or seen that in some other kind of context before, right? Go to Buddha's grave, Buddha's there, whatever, you know what I'm saying? Go to Muhammad's grave, Muhammad's there. Go to Jesus' grave. Up from the grave he arose. Right? Like that's the final, that's the thing, right? So the resurrection's a big deal, by the way. Paul will later say to us about the resurrection, if there was no resurrection, we have no hope. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. David is, in essence, saying the same thing. David is saying, I trust that I will be resurrected because Messiah will be resurrected. My hope is in Christ. And so I say to us who want to proclaim resurrection, where's our hope of resurrection? If your hope's in something other than Christ, then you have to say to me how you know that's going to save you in your final days. Here he's saying resurrection is the hope that gives him gives him further proof that Jesus is that descendant of David who will sit on the throne forever. So David proclaimed it, and in essence, he's saying to you, this is Jesus. And he could virtually say, go back 50 days ago to where we put him in the tomb, go back 10 days ago when we saw him arise. he can say that to them in essence, but right now he's using their very own prophecy in Scripture to proclaim to them their Messiah. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We'll make much of this sermon, and some will make much of Peter, and we'll try to hold our ministry up to him, and we'll fail to recognize that what happened there, as Peter said, God called men to himself. So the mark of us comparing our ministry to others, whether it's me personally as a pastor, it's us as a church, or it's you as an individual soul winner. I love that term, Charles Spurgeon. Whatever it is, the mark isn't the fruit, that kind of fruit that we yield. I think the mark of good ministry, just to be honest with you, is faithfulness. Do what God called you to do and be faithful to do it, as he told Timothy, in season and out of season. That is the mark. Because ultimately, I could preach the exact, in fact, I've preached the same words Peter just preached that day. I just read them. And I can assure you that 3,000 souls will not be added today, because there's not that many right here right now. But I can assure you this, that's not just a one-time thing, that God wasn't just calling those 3,000 that one day, and he's not going to call anymore for the rest of eternity. Oh, it might be harder. It might take more than a sermon. It might take a lifetime of proclaiming Christ before you see the fruit of your labor, but be faithful to continue to do what you've been called to do. Will you get weary? Absolutely. I used to know the statistics on this, but you know, one of the most burnout professions is mine. both of mine, you said? I'm a glutton for punishment. It can get overwhelming. Listen, every time I think about and look at a sermon like that, Peter preaches, 3,000 get saved that day. I go to a big church, I come to my church and go, good golly, someone else leaves, whatever the case, blah, 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 blah. But it's not mine to judge what God's going to do. I've just got to be faithful to do what he's called me to do, wherever it is he's called me to do it. And so I don't know how I got lost on that for a second, but if you don't mind, I had to get lost in that, because I just hear that 3,000 is overwhelming for a second. But notice what he's saying to them. Here's the whole impetus for him. That God has done what he did in the life of Christ for you to see that this is the Messiah. And he's telling that group, turn from the crooked generation that's before you, because many are going to reject him. And I don't know, he didn't say it, but I wish that he'd have been like, some of you thought we were drunk. Go home, you people. He didn't, because he's way more gracious than I am. All he says is just turn from them. If you turn from them and recognize that this is your Messiah, you will be saved. He started out by saying the days are coming near that you'll be judged, and this is how you will escape judgment. Your Messiah has come. Now, us, without a Jewish background, there'll be another sort of day of Pentecost for those of us who are not born naturalistically into the family of Israel. So the Gentiles will also hear a similar message later on. But this is suffice to say, that I see here that Peter is taking what we've done in the book of John and just saying the same thing. John's purpose is that we would see that Jesus is the Son of God, that in him we have life. Peter's purpose is this, that you will see that Jesus is the Son of God and in him you have life. And so you see, this has really been the message of all of Scripture, in my opinion, but predominantly our journey through John and this foray that we've had into Acts over the last couple of weeks. Don't know where we're going next week, because we're going to have some special choir people here. Don't forget, 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock. Just pray for them. I don't know. I got to preach something, which is not a bad thing. I can be faithful to what I've been called to do, but I don't know what I want to do yet. So may the Lord just kind of reveal to me something. I don't know if that makes sense. Fill me with his Spirit to proclaim the goodness and greatness of God. And so that we can have a good time of fellowship next week, but also a time that we can just impart the words, not just with our brothers and sisters at Journey, but with these young people from Alabama and from who knows who might come from the community. That'd be a good thing too. May we be faithful to proclaim the message, whether it's our home folk or someone else as well. And I pray that I'll do that. And I think that I will. So thank you a lot. for your attentiveness. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for the words of life, Father. I am just grateful that Luke was able to record that sermon at Pentecost. And I'm grateful, Father, how all of your words fit together, how all of your words show us that without Christ, we will face a certain judgment, that Christ has already faced that judgment on the behalf of those you are calling into your kingdom. Father, may we be faithful to use your words and proclaim them so you may draw men and women and children into your kingdom of light and righteousness and truth. Father, help us as we get discouraged. Help us, Father, as we get weary. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who have constantly been an encouragement to me. Father, I think this morning of Sue and Chuck, who have been home and away from us for a long, long time. And how we had gone this week, Father, with the intent of encouraging them. And Father, how I walked in just felt guilty, for it had been so long since I've seen them. But I walked out feeling encouraged, Father, for their love and support for me, even though I haven't been so supportive for them. Father, continue to heal her. Continue to give Chuck the strength that he needs. Father, help us be the church that, Father, is their brother, that are their brother and sister, that are an extension of them, and help us to minister to them during this time that they need us. God, we are grateful and look forward to next week, and we're grateful and look forward to just the things you have in store for us. May we never grow weary, for as your word says, in due season we will reap a harvest. Help us, Father, to continue to be faithful in the fields that are amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.